I'm not going to give you a text this morning, right now. We will work our way to the text. What I do want you to do right now is to turn in your hymnal to number 168. 168. When I started thinking about doing a sermon series on Christmas carols, and one of them that was listed, one of them that was listed was this one. Who is he in yonder stall? I do not know the song. For as I know, I've never sung the song. And that's saying a lot, as many churches and as many Christmas seasons as we have been through. So I showed it to Joyce, and she says, "Oh, yeah." And she sat down and played it for me. Well, I probably have heard it, but I don't think any church we ever served ever sang this song. And it has become a powerful song to me. And I found in some Christmas CDs yesterday a Christmas musical put on by Moody Church, not the Bible Institute, but Moody Church. And cut number 15 was "Who Is He in Yonder Stall?" And so with the orchestra production and the choir, it makes a magnificent, powerful song. In fact, I was sitting where Dennis is sitting now, and he tells about hearing the crickets and the impact that that had on him when he understood what that sound was that he played for us last Sunday. I had something of the same experience. I began to weep just uncontrollably. And I was looking around for a Kleenex, and there's a couple boxes of Kleenexes on the sound booth back there. And so I got that taken care of. And I found that there was water on the top back there. It was tears that before I got to the Kleenex, I was losing tears. Powerful. May not impact you at all, but I'm just telling you the impact that this song has had on my life the last couple of weeks. And then hearing that yesterday was just the icing on the cake, as it were. So that's what we're going to do near the close of the message this morning. It's set up, it's cued, it's ready to go. But as they sing and they do all five of these verses, I want you to be reading along or singing along. If you pick up the tune, sing with them. But I am anxious to see what your response to this song might be. The author of this song has written in the hymn book, there at the bottom of the page on the left-hand side, is Benjamin Hanby, Benjamin Russell Hanby. He died at the early age of 34. His career as a musician had hardly just gotten started. He had written a few secular songs with some success, and he had written some Sunday school songs for children. He had helped edit a gospel songbook. But throughout his short life and career as a songwriter, he desired above all to tell the wondrous story of the Lord, the King of Glory. You will see this morning that this is one of those songs, one of a few really, that tells the whole story of the life of Jesus. It's like tell me the story of Jesus. Don't leave out a stanza, because each one builds on the previous ones and tells the whole story. Well, that's what Hanby has done in this song here. We trace the life of Jesus on earth in this song. We see a baby in a stable, whisked off to Egypt to avoid danger, perhaps death. We see a man fasting in the desert, then moving on after overcoming temptation. We see him weeping at the tomb of Lazarus, then praying in Gethsemane as his friends sleep. We see him die, rise, and ascend to heaven. In the vast sweep of history, we catch only a short but unforgettable glimpse of Jesus. We may ask, who is he? Who is he? Who is he in yonder stall? This song answers the question with a strong refrain. And that's the power of this song. It's not so much in the verse as it is in the chorus. This is the power. This is who he is, all right? Jesus is the King of glory, Lord of all. He was born, he served, he taught, and he died and rose again. And verse 5, to heal and help and save us. We'll get to the text in a little bit, all right? Although the song is considered a Christmas carol, and it covers all the important events in Christ's life, therefore it could be sung at any time of the year. It doesn't have to be sung at Christmas. The song speaks of Christ's ministry, his death, his resurrection. And Hanby raises the question as to who Christ is, and then he answers it with the chorus. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly bow. Crown him, Lord of all. So who is he in yonder stall? Well, some would answer, he's a harmless baby. That's what they would say. That's why so many people love him. Everybody loves a baby, right? The baby is not a threat to our lives. Everyone loves a baby. Babies don't order us to rearrange our priorities. Sometimes meeting their needs causes us to rearrange our priorities. Babies don't make us face our sins and tell us how to be right with God. As long as Christ is thought of as just a baby in a manger, he will be loved with benign sentimentality. Who is he in yonder stall? If the merchants of Christmas were to answer that question honestly, they would say, he is a marketable commodity. We can sell Jesus. Because he is good for business, the world adores the baby in the manger. And it's no longer confined to just the week before Christmas. It's the whole month of December. It's usually the whole month of November. It begins about the middle of October anymore. And there are places where it begins right after Labor Day. What are they doing? They're selling Jesus. They're making merchandise of Jesus. Have you ever wondered what Jesus thought of his birthday party? Gifts for everyone except the one who is supposed to be honored. Never mind that the Christ of the New Testament, were he physically present, would expose the greed of our commercialism. Never mind that the one whose birthday we celebrate would chide us for using his birthday as an opportunity to enrich ourselves. Who is he in yonder stall? Millions of others would reply that he's a remarkable teacher. He was a good man, they say, who helped the poor, showed us that he loved us. A man who went about doing good, they said, but greatly misunderstood. Okay? So who is he in yonder stall? Yes, he was a baby, but not anymore. In fact, the reason that we celebrate his birth is because of who he turned out to be. Charlie, I'm sorry. I can't use these. They make it worse. Yeah. But thank you anyway. He was a baby, but not anymore. In fact, the reason that we celebrate his birth is because of who he turned out to be. So let him tell you who he is. That baby, now a man, gave his final words in the closing verses of the book of Revelation. If you would turn to the last chapter, chapter 22 of Revelation. We'll begin to do some work there, beginning at verse 13. He uses three figures of speech to help us grasp the reality of who he is. Now, if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you three points to hang your thoughts on. Number one, there is an alphabetical figure, In chapter 22, verse 13, and behold, I'll read verse 12, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The word Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. It would correspond to our A. The word Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. And so if we said from A to Z, the Greek would say from Alpha to the Omega, from the beginning to the end. Christ is saying that he is the A to Z, the beginning of all things, and he's the end of all things. We should not be surprised that this figure of speech is used by God the Father earlier in the book. And I'll be honest with you, there's some question among the commentators, because this same phrase appears in chapter 1 and verse 8. Chapter 1 and verse 8. And many believe that that reference is to God the Father. Verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Many believe that God the Father is saying those words. Similar words are found in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 4. And so that's a clear reference to the Father. In using this figure of speech, Christ is claiming to be God. If God the Father, follow the logic, if God the Father spoke chapter 1, verse 8, and then Jesus speaks here in Revelation 22, the same words, almost exactly, word for word, what is Jesus saying? He is saying, I am God. I am equal to the Father. He's claiming to be God, not just a man. Someone has paraphrased it, I am he from whom all being has proceeded and to whom it will return. He's the start of everything. He will be the finish of everything. In using this figure of speech, Christ is claiming to be God. He is the Alpha, the beginning. Let your imagination journey back in time, long before the universe was created. See, the universe is not eternal. It was created. Long before the angels were spoken into existence, they're not eternal. They were created. Think of a time when there was nothing but God. God was alone. Christ was there. The Holy Spirit was there. The three in one, the Trinity, was there. He is the eternal one, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. As the beginning, he's the Creator. Colossians 3:16 says, for by him all things were created. And many passages tells us that he is the agent through which the world was created. Today the Son maintains the unity and the existence of creation. In Hebrews 1:3, he is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. It is by his word, it stays or continues to exist by the word of his power. He created it and he holds it together. The whole universe, the whole system. He's also the Omega. Proof that he will exist in the future. He will be the finisher. He has existed through the entire chain of events that we call history. And in the end, he shall rule in victory and in power. And throughout all eternity, he will be seated on the throne, ruling in the heavens. We're now, listen to this, we are now as eternal as Christ. I didn't say we were God, but we are as eternal as Christ. We did not exist in eternity past. No human being. But we will be there in eternity future. He graciously allows us, will allow us, to enjoy His future. In other words, you've heard the old expression, there's a time when you never were, but there will never be a time when you will cease to exist. We do not have within ourselves the cause of our existence, but He sustains us and gives us eternal life. Eternal life. Encyclopedia Britannica is very helpful. I know people don't get down the encyclopedia much anymore, but we bought an entire set, and then every year, as long as our kids were in school, they're still on one of our bookshelves in our living room area. I frequently go to the Encyclopedia Britannica to look up information about a country, a nation, a city, a river. I can find it there. Over 30 volumes of original material, and then each year it was compiled, all the major events of that year, into a huge, thick book. And we bought 10 or 12 years of those as well. Very helpful, the knowledge contained therein. Science and history and philosophy, geography, you name it. Yet all of this knowledge, all of that knowledge is written with 26 letters of the alphabet. Thousands and thousands of pages, 26 letters of the alphabet. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one in whom is contained all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. In Him is all wisdom and all knowledge. Who is He in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? The alphabetical figure, the alphabetical figure of speech answers Christ the Lord, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. No wonder He can continue, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." And you pick that truth up in Revelation 7, Revelation 21, Revelation 22. And what about those who do not gain access to the city? They will be forever banished from this glorious cosmic celebration that the Lord will enjoy with His people. Who is He in yonder stall? The creator of the stall in which He was born. The owner of the inn which He was turned away. God, to be precise. The one who is the creator of the holy city, the one who determines who can and who cannot enter into its gates. That's who he is. That's who's in yonder stall as a baby that the shepherds go to see. Next, he uses a botanical figure. A botanical figure. In verse 16 of Revelation 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. A botanical figure. He's the root and descendant of David. Revelation 22:16. Consider that for a moment. He's the root of David because he is the one who gave David his life. As every human being, he's the father of David. In human terms, we think of the line of David, which eventually gave birth to Christ. Matthew gives us genealogy. Luke gives us genealogy. He's the father of David. In human terms, we think of the line of David, which eventually gave birth to Christ. But here, Christ, as it were, is giving birth to David. He's the root. He's the root from which David sprung. He, by his choice and design, brought David into existence. Yet here's where it gets tricky. So if you're sleepy, shake yourself a little bit. Clear your head. It gets a little tricky. Christ is the offspring of David. And you look at Matthew's genealogy and one of Luke's genealogies, and there's a point that you come to David and you go to Christ. He's in that ancestral line, as it were. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God gave David a promise that he would have a son who would rule forever. Well, obviously, that was not Solomon. And when the angel came to Mary, the promise was that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, Son of God. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's what the angel said to Mary about the one that he announces that she is going to bear into this world. Christ is the offspring of David. He came through that genealogy. Jews were very strict in observing and recording their genealogies. Christ is the offspring of David, yet he is also David's creator. David's God. Think about this puzzle Christ used to silence his critics. This took place during his public ministry. The Pharisees wanted to entrap him, as they did many times. They wanted to entrap him in his own words, but Christ turned the tables on them. He asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they replied, the son of David. All right. Matthew 22:42. Jesus is engaging the Pharisees, and he challenges them with this question. How is it then? They said, son of David. They knew the genealogy. Okay. Then Christ went on to say, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, called him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now here comes the clincher. If David then calls him Lord, whose son is he? Matthew 22:43, 44, 45. Of course, the answer is that he is both David's Lord and David's son. In the flesh, he is the son of David, receiving his fleshly body through the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit. In the flesh, he's the son of David. In the spirit, he is the son of God, thus David's Lord. No wonder the Pharisees, who would not submit to Christ, refused to debate the point. Because if they had debated the point to its logical conclusion, they would have said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Son of David. So no wonder they refused to debate, because they refused to submit. We simply read, and no one was able to answer him a word. Not from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So here we have the supreme paradox. Deity has joined with humanity. The two natures were inseparable, inseparably united without mixture or loss of their complete separate identity. There's a phrase that the theologians use. He was very God of very God, and he was very man of very man. He was God in the flesh. He was a man in all points. He was God in all points. This is the unfathomable mystery of the incarnation. And Mary's question was right when the angel told her. She said, how can this be? How can this be? The answer of the biotanical figure says, it is Christ, the Son of Man, and Christ, the Son of God, the root and offspring of David. Well, third, there's an astronomical figure here, referring to astrology, astronomy, not astrology. After the after the phrase in verse 16, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Astronomy. Who is he in yonder stall? Who is he in deep distress, fasting in the wilderness? The answer of the biotanical figure says, Christ the Son of Man and Christ the Son of God. Now also in verse 16, the bright and morning star. Astronomy must be one of the most interesting, if not the most interesting, of all the sciences. Stars upon stars, galaxies upon galaxies. You know, you can buy a star, supposedly, buy a star for a friend for Christmas. The person who thought of selling stars should get a prize for ingenuity, creativity. You can see your gift on a dark night. Now, not with the naked eye, because we only see a few thousand stars at best with the naked eye. Even on one of those bright, clear nights, we only see a few thousand. But by the giant telescopes, they can mark and identify and sell that star to you for a price. Anything for a buck. You can see your gift on a dark night, but you can't take it home. A star was a symbol of kingship. For example, in Numbers 24:17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. Jacob referring to Israel. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Seth. In the New Testament, Christ is referred to as the Sun, S-U-N. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise will visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Luke chapter 1, verses 78 and 79. In the literature of the ancient Middle East, kings were often designated as stars. The kings of the East came to Bethlehem saying that they had seen his star in the East and had come to worship him. That star spoke to these wise men that a new king has appeared. A new king is on the scene, and they want to go see and worship this new king. He indeed is the star of all stars. While he walked on earth, Christ's face was often wet with tears, I think, as he pled with men and women to repent. He got hungry and thirsty. He became weary in his travel. But now he's the brightest star in the universe. He who appeared so ordinary in his time on earth now radiates glory that we cannot see, for no man can see him and live. this God-man who spoke so tenderly on earth will one day say to people, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." A star also is a symbol of a guide. Stars, since they remain fixed, even during storms, were used for navigation and direction. They are a fixed point. The traveler always had a true reading of his position. Christ, the star, is the only one qualified to guide us successfully all the way home. Every other name, philosopher, religious leader, what have you, is not capable of leading us safely home. He could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me," John 14:6. Who is he in yonder stall? Who is he the gathering throng greet with loud triumphant song? Benjamin Hanby said, "'Tis the Lord." Oh, glorious story. "'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, crown him, Lord of all." Appropriately, the book of Revelation closes with one final invitation. Just as our bodies need water, our souls must be satisfied by the one qualified to bring us to God. Notice in verse 17, "And the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "and the Spirit and the bride is the church, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. Take the water of life freely." The Spirit says, come. He's inviting Christ's return. We think in terms of a local church and an invitation song at the end of a sermon, perhaps. Come. And there are invitation songs for that purpose that do say come. But I don't think this is an invitation for man to get saved, although it can be applied. Don't misunderstand. You can take it and apply it. Thank God there's all these invitations. But what's the Spirit looking for? What's the bride looking for? What's the Christian hoping for? It's for the Lord's return, for the Lord to come back, for the Lord to come back to this earth. The Spirit, come on, Jesus, come. The bride, the church, who's made herself ready in the earlier part of the chapter, says come, inviting Christ to return. We are as excited as a bride on her wedding day, anticipating the permanent love of her groom. We're making ourselves ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Little wonder that we, the church, can say, come, come, Lord. finally, the individual sitting in church, hearing the book of Revelation read, the one who hears, let him say, come. The Spirit, the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whosoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That's the invitation to receive Christ as Savior and Lord. All of these long for the coming of the one who was born in that stall, in yonder stall. How different our Christmas celebrations would be if we remembered whose birth we celebrate. Yes, we worship a baby, but he's a baby who became a man. He's a man who is about to become the judge. And the judge who is prepared to rule directly as the king. Little wonder that John says, even so come, Lord Jesus. If your hymn books are open to 168, Dennis, would you begin to play the song for us, please?
Jesus.
I hope that one day, sometime, you will take the opportunity to get a hymn book that's got these five stanzas, and that on your own, you go through it line by line, and let it remind you of the scenes of Christ, his life, ministry, death, resurrection, coming again. Very briefly, succinctly, this song tells the story. And the chorus is the powerful amen. The chorus is the clincher. You're asking the question? He's the Lord, the wondrous story. He's the Lord, the King of glory. Well, I don't know about you. But I found a new favorite Christmas song. In that song. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you. Lord, I thank you for bringing this song to my attention this year. Thank you, Father, for helping us to find a recording of music and orchestra and the choir. Foretaste, just a foretaste of what the music and singing will be like and to whom it will be directed in heaven. All to the glory and praise of our God for our wondrous salvation. Lord, now as we separate and close this service and move to other activities of the day and the fellowship of the meal, I pray that, Lord, we will keep this story and keep this powerful song in our hearts. In Jesus' name, Father, I pray. Amen.